Hello and welcome everybody to ICMDA webinars. I'm Dr. Peter Saunders, the Chief Executive of the International Christian Medical and Dental Association. And today, our 195th webinar, we have Dr. Richard Harvey on the elephant and the ant, why bother with Messianic Jews? That's an intriguing title. Dr. Harvey's not a medical doctor, but as we say, a real doctor with a PhD. The elephant and the ant, mutual understanding and blessing, is going to explore the experiences of being a Jewish disciple of Jesus in a church that has been majority world-based for the last 1800 years. What are the biblical, theological, and cultural differences in understanding Yeshua, Jesus, the church, Israel, and their relationship, and how do these impact historical tensions of anti-Semitism and current Jewish Christian relations? How do we express the challenges of identity and unity, particularly in the context of reconciliation, justice, and peace during the current Israel-Gaza war? Richard Harvey is a Jewish disciple of Yeshua, of Jesus, who writes, researches, and teaches Messianic Jewish theology. He has pioneered the London Messianic Congregation and holds a PhD from the University of Wales. He's married to Monica, also a Jewish disciple of Jesus, and they have two children and three grandchildren. Richard teaches Hebrew, Bible, and Jewish studies and served as academic dean and director of research at All Nations Christian College, part of the Open University in the UK. He's a past president also of the International Messianic Jewish Alliance. Now, Richard, it's a real pleasure to have you here today, and we look forward to hearing what you have to say and engaging with you in Q&A later. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter. So it's a real pleasure to be with you. And Peter, we share All Nations Christian College in common, but I don't think we've overlapped as students. But it's lovely to be with you all. I will talk for about 25, 30 minutes on the significance of Messianic Jews, looking at our unity with the body of Christ and with the Jewish people, the diversity amongst us and our calling, and I hope this will be helpful. Now, Jews who believe in Jesus are something of a grey area or a grey zone between Judaism and Christianity. The phrase grey area often carries a negative connotation. Grey areas are murky, confusing, and even chaotic. And in a world where people value certainty and quick, clear answers, a grey area can feel frustrating or inhibiting. But in reality, grey areas offer remarkable nuance and present us with opportunities to learn, to grow, and expand our horizons. And so I'm really asking Christians who maybe are not Jewish to think about Jews who are Christians and how we connect with the church and with Israel. I think that we bring a new light on the relationship between Israel, the Jewish people, and the church. So I want in this presentation to look at who are Messianic Jews, what are Messianic Jews, how are they that remnant that the Apostle Paul teaches about in Romans 9 to 11? How are they a vital part of the unity and diversity that we have in the church, the body of Christ? How do they relate to key issues like the place of Jesus and the place of the law, the Torah? How do they express their calling and mission within the church? And how does this help or maybe hinder the progress of Jewish Christian relations? These are all issues that come up. And I want to quote in my first point from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I hope I'm not treading on any ecumenical toes here, but the Roman Catholic Church has done a lot of thinking since the Second Vatican Council on its relationship with the Jewish people, partly because of the historic legacy of anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism that was found in the church. And so in the declaration of Nostra Aetate, part of the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, a declaration was given which said this: as this sacred synod, that's the Catholic Church synod that John Paul the 22nd convened, as this sacred synod searches into the mystery of the Church, it recalls the spiritual bonding with the people of the new covenant have with Abraham's stock. In other words, there is a connection between the Church and the Jewish people. And that means that really there is a asymmetry between the majority Church. 2.4 billion people call themselves Christians amongst all the nations of the earth. And yet I estimate, and my statistics I'll show you shortly, there's only about 150,000 self-identifying Jewish disciples of Jesus. That is less than 0.00625% of the global church, a very, very small proportion. And of the 16 million or so Jewish people, estimates vary, only less than 1% of Jewish people would identify as being believers in Jesus. So we are an ant compared to an elephant. But I would suggest that the significance of Jews who believe in Jesus is disproportional to its size. You remember the story of the blind men looking at an elephant, and they were not really able to decide what it was. They felt its tail, and they said it's a rope. They felt its side, and they said it's a wall. They felt its ear, and they said it's a fan. They felt its tusk, and they said it's a spear. They felt its trunk, and they said it's a snake. They felt its leg, and they said it's a tree. So in a way, it's difficult when we are an elephant, which the church of 2.4 billion self-identifying Christians is, to understand who we are. But I think that one of the important ways the church understands who it is by the presence of Jews who believe in Jesus. We are part of the church's DNA. I'm talking to medical doctors, so I don't want to go beyond what I know, but I'm sure that you would acknowledge that in that double helix of the DNA, which is such a small microscopic part of our being, we get a code for what it means to make us humans, to what it means to make us the people that we are. And I would suggest that the presence of Jews who believe in Jesus in the church is a bit like Oscar Wilde's story of the portrait of Dorian Gray. I don't know if you're familiar with this story, but Dorian Gray is a young Victorian gentleman who, on the face of it, is very attractive and handsome and good. But every time he does something bad, there is a portrait that he has been given, a painted picture, which he keeps in his attic, the top of his house. Every time Dorian Gray does something bad, the portrait becomes disfigured. It begins to look bad and evil. And I would suggest that Israel, the Jewish people, are like the other side of the church. There is an alter ego, a love-hate relationship between the church and the Jewish people. And so Jews who believe in Jesus are seen as strange. And we don't really fit the categories. Are we Christians or are we Jews? The answer is yes, we are both, but we are not seen to fully belong in either. And so we represent a sort of disfigured picture to the church of what the church is like. Let me give you some definitions of the Jewish believers in Jesus. Jews who believe in Jesus, Messianic Jews, we call ourselves, are a Jewish form of Christianity and a Christian form of Judaism. We represent about 150,000 of us within a worldwide population of 16 million Jewish people. There are about 1,000 Messianic Jewish congregations, that's churches of Jesus believing Jews, or if you like, cross-cultural churches which express themselves through Jewish prayer, Jewish festivals, Jewish calendar. 1,000 or so around the world, and we live out our Jewish identity and faith and practice in the light of our belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, when I was doing my doctorate, my PhD on Messianic Jews and their theology, I had to find a definition of what is Messianic Judaism. In fact, all Jews, if they are religious, believe in the coming of a Messiah. But in modern times, Messianic Jews, like myself, are those Jews who accept Jesus as their Messiah. So the definition I use is borrowed from one organization in the United States called the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. It has about 150 different congregations part of this group, and they define Messianic Judaism as a movement of Jewish congregations and groups committed to Yeshua, the Messiah, that's Jesus Christ, giving a Hebrew terminology, that embrace the covenantal responsibility, that's the responsibility of living within the covenant that God has made with Israel and the Jewish people that has not been cancelled or renounced or revoked, that embrace the covenantal responsibility of Jewish life and identity. We continue to live as Jews, identifying as Jews, rooted in Torah. Now, most people translate Torah as law. It does mean law, but it's much, much more. It's also wisdom, revelation, instruction, the understanding of the character and values and ethics of the kingdom of God. Rooted in Torah, expressed in tradition. And Jewish people take tradition very seriously. Tradition is that which we ground our lives and our communities in. And I would say, as a Messianic Jew, I have a great respect both for Jewish tradition and for Christian tradition. And while scriptures are my authority, I recognize that my tradition, both Jewish and Christian, is often the lens through which I interpret scripture. So this definition speaks about living out Jewish life and identity rooted in Torah, law, and much, much more, expressed in tradition, Jewish and Christian, and renewed and applied in the context of the new covenant, the new testament. So I am, if you like, a Jewish follower of Jesus, seeing my covenantal identity as part of the people of Israel, renewed and transformed by my encounter with the risen Christ, the risen Messiah. And my Jewishness is confirmed and strengthened through my Jesusness. I didn't stop being Jewish when I became a follower of Jesus, my rabbi, my Messiah, my Lord, and my Savior. Now, I'm going to run on because of time. I have about 15 minutes left, but the PowerPoint slides give you some further definitions and some estimates of numbers. And I've put these numbers together. I'm not a statistician, but this really helps you to understand where I'm coming from. I'm part of a movement, a growing number of Jewish disciples of Jesus. I estimate that there's about 150,000 of us, maybe more. Certainly, a small proportion of us are in Messianic Jewish congregations. And just about wherever you go, if there's a Jewish community, there will also be Jewish disciples of Jesus. I've put up figures and estimates for Europe, for Asia, for Africa, and just about wherever you go. I'm not going to go deeply into that. I just want to remind you of the historical roots of this movement. All the first followers of Jesus were Jewish. The gospel was to the Jew first, both historically and, if you like, theologically, because if you don't have good news for Jews, you don't have good news for anybody else. But throughout history, it became harder and harder to be a Jewish disciple of Jesus. You were forced to choose between the church and the Jewish people. And around the time of the Emperor Constantine, the councils of Nicaea in 325 AD, as well as defining the creeds of the church, anti-Jewish legislation was published by the church as it became the dominant force in the Roman Empire. When Constantine converted to Christianity, he used the church to impose order on the Roman Empire by having a standard Christian confession. As well as having to be doctrinally sound, you had to renounce any Jewish practices or any Jewish observances. And of course, that meant not being able to circumcise your sons, not being able to keep the Sabbath, not being able to keep the kosher food laws or celebrate Passover, which is the Jewish festival we're in the middle of right now. But really, towards the 19th and 20th century, a growing number of Jewish people became Christians. And this history is well documented. If you're interested, it's on my website, On This Day in Messianic Jewish History. And hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of Jews, especially in Europe, but also in America and in then what was called Palestine, we now call it Israel, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews became believers in Jesus and said, we want to continue to identify as Jews. Now, today, there are Messianic Jewish congregations throughout Europe, in most capitals where there is a Jewish community. I've put a map up here. In Germany, where many Russian Jews came into Germany, there are many different congregations throughout Germany. The largest Messianic congregation in Europe was the congregation in Kiev in the Ukraine, but now that has been scattered around Europe. And they have sent out missionaries throughout Europe because, of course, we have the war in the Ukraine. In Israel, and we have some people from Israel on this webinar, there are different estimates of the numbers of Jews who believe in Jesus, but there's certainly maybe 30, maybe 60,000 in Israel who identify in some 300 messianic Jewish congregations. And in Israel, they all speak Hebrew. They've served in the army. They've been through the education system. And they're very much involved in the struggles that Israel is going through right now. Many are serving in the army and fighting in Gaza. In the diaspora, that's outside the land of Israel, many Messianic Jews are more culturally Jewish and more religiously Jewish in their expression. Now, I cannot really go into detail about Messianic Jews, but I'm very happy to answer further questions. I believe that Messianic Jews are indicative of the promises of God, especially in Romans chapter 9 to 11, that we exist as a foretaste of the future restoration of the Jewish people back to the Messiah, a sign of the faithfulness of God, Hashem in Hebrew. We do not say the name of God. So Jews who believe in Jesus today are a sign of the remnant. In Paul's letter to the Romans, 11 verse 5, so too at this present time there is a lema kata eklogen, a remnant saved by grace. And that remnant, the small number of Jews who believe in Jesus today, is indicative of the future restoration of the Jewish people. And I don't know how you have your doctrine of the end times, the eschatology as we call it. If you don't understand eschatology, here's my bad English joke. If you don't understand eschatology, don't worry. It's not the end of the world. But of course, eschatology is the study of the end of the world. And we should not go beyond what Scripture clearly teaches. But we do have a strong expectation that when Jesus returns, Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Now, people interpret that in many different ways, but for me, this means that the totality of my people, the Jewish people, will believe in Jesus. So we exist today as a future predictor of the ultimate restoration of Israel. And we also exist to demonstrate unity and diversity within the body of Christ. We demonstrate the solidarity between the church and Israel. There is one church, one body of Christ. You might not think so, considering the hundreds of denominations that there are today and the many different expressions of Christianity, both nationally, culturally, theologically. But if you think about it, the first schism in the church was between the Church of the Nations, the Ecclesia Agentibus, and the Church of the Circumcision, the Ecclesia Ex Circumcisione. And so bringing Jews who believe in Jesus into the whole church and seeing us as united but also different is one way of showing our unity and diversity in the body of Christ. We demonstrate solidarity between Israel and the nations. One twofold church, united and yet distinct. differentiated. Cardinal Lustiger, a Jewish Catholic cardinal, noted that the church's Catholicity, the church's universal nature, is manifested through its existence as a church of Jews and Gentiles. The one universal church is the church of James, the Jewish side, and Paul, the nations, the Gentile side, existing together in perfect communion and reconciliation. And of course, most Christians do not have Jewish friends. Most Christians do not know Jews who believe in Jesus. But if we say that Jesus is our best friend, then your best friend is Jewish. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you think about it, the Son of God became incarnate as a first century Palestinian Jew born on Roman-occupied soil. And he died on the cross. He was seen to be a Jewish pretender to the throne. Jesus Nazarenus, Rex Judaeorum, Yeshua HaNotzri, Melech HaYehudim, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, transformed into the resurrected life of the world to come, but still recognizably Jesus, the Jew. And we are here as Jews who believe in Jesus to represent that and to be a visible sign of the one new man in Christ, the church. We are therefore called to be co-heirs, co-workers, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, the one new man making us many together. And together we are called to participate in God's mission of showing his love to all the world. My time has run on, and I'm not going to go through all of my presentation, but I want to just remind us, therefore, of the significance of that connection between the Church of the Nations and the people of God. We are here to remind the church of her indelible connection with the Jewish people. The church, this is again quoting from this Roman Catholic doctrine, the church keeps ever in mind the words of the apostle about his kinship. Theirs is the sonship and the glory and the covenant and the law and the worship and the prophets. Theirs are the fathers and from Christ according to the flesh. She also recalls that the apostle, the church's mainstay and pillars, as well as most of the early disciples who proclaimed Christ's gospel to the world, sprang from the Jewish people. If so, so what? Well, there are 150,000 Messianic Jews, less than 2% of the world Jewish population, a very small number. But we participate as a symbol in a bigger reality. Coleridge said that. We exist to represent to Israel and all nations the reality of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and Savior of all nations. So why bother about us? Because we're a living bridge. From India, there, a tree that has become a living bridge between two sections of land that are divided by a river. We remind the church of its Jewish roots and branches, and we bear witness to Israel that you can be Jewish and believe in Jesus. So therefore, we represent the Jewish people in the Church of the Nations, and we point to the future restoration and reconciliation of Israel, the nations, and all creation. We're worth bothering about, not because of our size, not because of anything special about us, but simply because we exist as a sign of God's faithfulness to his people and a promise of the future restoration of all Israel and all nations in the coming kingdom of God. Thank you so much. I'll stop sharing. I'll be most interested in your comments and questions.
Thank you very much, Richard. That was incredibly illuminating. And we've got a time for questions and answer now. Richard, can I just ask you first about your, just very briefly, about your own personal journey from Judaism to Messianic Judaism, and perhaps a comment as to whether it's at all typical of others' experience. I'm sure listeners are intrigued to know how Jews became Messianic Jews.
Yeah, thank you, Peter. Well, I'm quite typical of my generation. So I was born in 1956, the year of the Suez Crisis. I became a believer in Jesus in 1974, just after the Yom Kippur War. My family are German Jews and Russian Jews in origin, but I'm third generation British. So I grew up in a Reform Jewish home. We went to synagogue, kept the Jewish festivals. We're in Passover season. Right now, we were brought up to have Passover Seders. But by the time of my bar mitzvah, I didn't believe in God. And I began a process of searching. And this was the time when the Jesus movement, I don't know if you were young enough to remember that, was big in America. And at my school in England, a significant number of people became believers in Jesus. I had two friends at school, Simon and Michael, and they started a Bible study. And I thought, I'm going to prove them wrong. But the more I tried to prove them right, the more I tried to prove that they were wrong, the more I saw that they were probably right. And they asked me, what do you think happened when Jesus died on the cross? And I tried so hard to prove them wrong, but one day they said to me that question, and I had an experience which I would now call a vision. And this was during broad daylight. I wasn't drinking anything odd or taking any banned substances, but I had a vision. I saw an empty tomb. I realized that Jesus had risen from the dead. I was totally shocked. I said to them, perhaps you're right. Perhaps Jesus did rise from the dead, but I'm Jewish. We're not supposed to believe that, because I realized that there would be problems if I did. But shortly after that, I found that I had to get down on my knees, and in tears, I asked God to forgive me my sin. I asked Jesus into my life as the one who died on the cross for my sin, and I became a disciple of Rabbi Jesus. I didn't stop being Jewish. It's not a sin to be Jewish, so you don't have to repent of it and give it up. But I found that I was asking the question, what does it mean to be fully Jewish and fully believing in Jesus when most Christians are not Jewish and most Jewish people do not believe in Jesus? And so since then, my path has gone in that direction. Now, I'm afraid there's a lawnmower outside that might be disturbing you, but I hope that answer was clear. I'm one of many hundreds of thousands of Jewish disciples of Jesus today who say we haven't stopped being Jewish, but we've been fulfilled, completed, if you like, by knowing the Messiah of Israel that most Jewish people are still waiting for.
Thanks. We're hearing you very clearly, Richard, and we're not hearing the lawnmower at all. So keep going for it. Now, as you are giving a snapshot of the history, and of course, at the beginning, the church was entirely Jewish, of course, and then Gentiles, if you like, took over. But then you alluded to in the 19th century, there was a huge move of Jews to becoming Christ believers. And you said, we don't have exact numbers, but you said it could have been in the hundreds of thousands or even millions at that time. Can you explain what was it that led to that mass movement of conversions, if you like, at that point?
Yeah, there were two factors. There was a push factor and a pull factor. The push factor was that Jewish people who had previously been denied civil rights and had often lived in ghettos and had often been prevented from being involved in wider European society particularly, were given civil rights partly through Napoleon and the French Revolution, partly through the changes in structures of government and nationalism, and they were allowed out of the ghetto and they had access to education, to be able to live as ordinary citizens. And many of them assimilated into wider society. But the pull factor was also that the Jewish mission movement began with the evangelical revivals, the development of Methodism, the development of the modern missionary movement. The Protestant missionary movement began in the early 1800s. And missions to the Jewish people, like missions to the Church Mission Society, the Society for Promotion of Christianity, etc., the Bible Society, they all began to be outward looking and making, sharing the gospel and building churches. And missions to the Jewish people, particularly the Anglican mission and the nonconformist missions, also saw many hundreds of mission stations around the world, and a large number of Jewish people became believers in Jesus for genuine reasons. They saw something in Jesus. And of course, the history of the church and the Jewish people up to this time was one of persecution, anti-Semitism, misunderstanding, and rivalry. But it became more and more common for Jews who became believers in Jesus to say, well, actually, even though we've joined a church which historically has often persecuted Jewish people in the name of Jesus, we recognize the historic connection, the overlap, and we continue to be Jews. So that Hebrew Christian movement, which, again, we have quite good figures for this, right up until the time of the Second World War and the Holocaust, it grew into hundreds of thousands. And then, sadly, the Holocaust wiped out most of those Jews who believed in Jesus. And again, I have figures for the decimation of Jews who believed in Jesus, alongside the death of 6 million Jewish people in the genocide in the Holocaust. But since then, the Messianic movement arose in especially the 60s and 70s. And so we now have a visible sign of Jews who believe in Jesus again.
Thank you. You've preempted my next question, because I had actually read that many of the so-called Jews who were killed in the Holocaust were actually Christ believers or Messianic Jews, and you have confirmed that. But tell us about Messianic Judaism today. You say it is estimated to be about 150,000. Is that number increasing? And how is it increasing, both in Israel and across the world? Or give us a little bit of an idea of the dynamic of the growth of Messianic Judaism since the Second World War.
Yeah. So I'm full-time academic on these issues, and I'm trying to keep track of where the numbers of Jews who believe in Jesus are growing and particularly in Israel, in the former Soviet Union countries, in some parts of Europe, particularly Germany, in America, there are an increasing number of people who identify as Jews who believe in Jesus. The majority of them are in traditional mainstream churches. And this is not just Protestant churches, but Catholic churches, Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. The minority are in Messianic Jewish congregations, so maybe 30 to 60,000 in Israel, maybe 100,000 in America. That's mainstream churches, maybe 20 or 30,000 in the Messianic groups. I do have figures which are now being published, and I would love people to come and help me with this if they have demography skills or statistical skills. But we have now several streams of Jews who believe in Jesus. There is a group I'm part of called Yahad B'Yeshua, Together in Jesus. And we have Protestant streams, Catholic streams, Messianic streams, and also a significant number of Jews in traditional synagogues are, if you like, secret disciples of Jesus, such as Nicodemus, and even secret disciples of Jesus today. I meet them wherever I go, and they're almost leading a double life. Outwardly, they're very Jewish, but secretly, or with only a few people, they tell they're believers in Jesus. So I think we're facing a growing number of Jews who believe in Jesus. There's also a growing number of Christians, I have to say this, who are wanting to understand this and even beginning to identify their own Jewish background, which previously they had kept secret. So it's an interesting new religious movement, you could call it.
Yes, it's really fascinating to hear all this. And now you alluded to that controversial end to the Romans 9:11. And I know Romans 11:26 is a very controversial verse. What does all Israel will be saved mean? And you express your own conviction that this means that at some time in space-time history, the Jewish people will turn en masse to Christ. How do you see that happening? Do you see it as do you think we're observing it happening slowly at the moment, or how do you see it?
Yeah. So let me just make I'm talking to all these doctors. Let me just tell you that my method of diagnosis of the meaning of this section is that I'm not just doing exegesis of a word or phrase. Exegesis of words and phrases and the meaning of a text is always based on your hermeneutical principles, your principles of interpretation. And your hermeneutics or principles of interpretation are based on the theological framing or the theological structure. Now, I'm not straight in at your question. I'm trying to explain my method of discussing these passages. And I'm using what's called a post-supersessionist theology, whereas most Christians have used what I call a supersessionist theology, that the church replaces Israel as the people of God, as the new Israel. So my post-supersessionist reading of this passage is really to go back to the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the ongoing covenant that God makes with the Jewish people, with Israel, into which the nations are grafted in. Now, Calvin's reading, to take him as an example of this passage, says that the fullness of Israel means the fullness of the elect of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. I believe that's turning the passage upside down. So I think that Israel means Israel. And how will this happen? I don't really know. There are many different systems of interpretation of prophecy, of eschatology, historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. I write about this in my doctorate. What I do know, though, is that God is faithful to his promise. And I would like to suggest that we have tried to over-determine the meaning of passages like this. We've tried to put too much of our own theological grid onto this passage. And I see this as something that is actually still under-determined. Paul himself is struggling to express these categories. When he says, not all Israel are Israel, what is he really saying? You can take this in different directions.
Perhaps we might not go into that any further. I've been told that the safest position is panmillennialism, the idea that we'll all pan out in the end and that there are various mysteries. But can you tell us, Richard, there's a very small number of Messianic Jews relative to the whole Jewish population. We know in the first century there was a lot of persecution of Messianic Jews by non-Messianic Jews. Is that still the case, or is there a softening of the attitudes today?
Well, the Jewish community right now is in absolute turmoil because of the war in Gaza.
Yeah.
It's the most traumatic and grief-filled experience right now for Jewish people. And Messianic Jews are completely caught up in the suffering of their people, in the moral dilemma that our people are facing right now with this terrible war. And they are serving in the army. Everybody that I know has, people that are related to them who have suffered through the October 7th attack. So I think there is a solidarity right now between Messianic Jews and all Jews around the world that sadly is brought about by circumstances. Now, officially, Messianic Jews are seen by rabbinic Jews as apostates, even as traitors, but in practical terms, we're all in this together. And the pluralism that is there in the modern Jewish community, many Christians have a stereotype of Jews. But in fact, where you have two Jews, you have three opinions or even 21 opinions. So really, it's a sort of collective grief and collective moral trauma that we're going through right now. And my Messianic Jewish friends are completely involved in standing with and serving with my people. So I think that those are almost a peripheral issue to what we're experiencing right now.
Sure. How does one best share the gospel to a non-Messianic Jew?
Well, the first thing is pray. And wherever your listeners are, wherever people are in this webinar, just pray for my people. Pray for the Jewish people in your area. Pray that God will give you a love for both Jew and Arab, for Israeli and Palestinians. Don't take sides and become polarized. Show the reconciling love to all. So the first thing is prayer. And then, as Jesus said, love God with all our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. You don't have to be specially qualified or specially knowledgeable to show God's love to people. We simply have to love God with all our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. So pray, love God, love your neighbor, and then if possible, get some training and experience. And one of the ways to do that is to learn Hebrew. If you love the Bible as the word of God, learning the Bible in its original languages, Hebrew and Greek, is a great way of entering into the Jewish culture and the Jewish world. Another way is to make friends with Jewish people. We really need friends right now, and especially those who will pray for us. They don't have to give us nice theological answers. They don't have to tell us what we ought to do about the war in Israel and Gaza, although everyone has an opinion, but just to show love and give a comforting arm and say, I'm praying for you. Many Jewish people don't have Christian friends and will really appreciate that.
Thank you. We've had quite a few questions about the war in Gaza already, and I think you've covered those in general principles with what you've already said. Do Messianic congregations welcome participation by non-Jewish Christians?
Yes, they do. And in fact, in the diaspora outside of Israel, it's also a reality that we have to recognize that 50 to 80% of congregants in Messianic congregations are not Jewish themselves, but they have a love for the Jewish people. They want to understand the Jewish roots of their faith and understand better Jesus. Because if we really say we love Jesus and follow Jesus, we want to understand him within his Jewish context. So you will be welcome, but be prepared also to be viewed with a little suspicion. And my cousin is the senior rabbi of the largest Reform synagogue in London, and she would always welcome visitors, but because of security concerns right now, especially with the war in Gaza, especially with the very polarized nature of society in Britain and America, are you pro-Palestinian, pro-Israeli? There is a sort of fractious nature of political debate right now. So if you want to meet Jewish people or visit a synagogue, always ring up in advance and say, I'd like to come and visit. Would that be possible? And they will take your name and note that for security reasons. By the way, my advice about the war in Gaza is learn the narratives of both sides. Listen to the media that is pro-Israeli, for example, the Jewish Chronicle in the UK, Haaretz, a Jewish press, quite liberal, but basically pro-Israel. And then listen to Al Jazeera and the BBC, which are not known to be pro-Israel. And then compare the narratives. There is good and there is not so good on both sides. Truth is the first casualty of war, and it's often difficult to unpack what is really going on. And then pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Absolutely. Thank you, Richard, so much. We've sadly run out of time now. We still do have other questions coming in, and I know there's been a huge amount of interest in this webinar. And it just remains to me to say thanks again, Richard, for your time and experience today. Thank you for everyone who's come along and participated. And we look forward to seeing you again soon on ICM Day webinars. May the Lord bless you.